Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, that we will have ears to hear what you have to say to us from your word, that it may encourage us and help us to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. The kingdoms of this world are all about power and control. It's all about who has the biggest rockets, who has the best weapons, who is the most powerful. World leaders use words like weapons. We've seen the President of the United States having a war of words with Kim Jong-un because of the threat that he poses to the world. There's been name-calling, Rocket Man, and the threat of annihilation, such as one statement from President Trump, and I quote, "North Korea best not make any more threats to the United States. They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen." Kim Jong-un has been very threatening, beyond a normal statement. And as I said, they will be met with fire, fury, and frankly, power the likes of which this world has never seen before. The kingdoms of this world are unlike the kingdom of Christ. King David and his kingdom does at times point us to the kingdom of Christ. Yes, imperfectly, but that highlights how different Jesus is from David. And we'll see this as we look at 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19. David faces a coup that threatens his life and his kingdom, a coup coming from his own son, Absalom. A coup normally takes place when certain people are dissatisfied with the current government's handling of things. This also happens suddenly, sometimes with violence, and they illegally seize power from a government by force. Many coups have taken place throughout history. The latest happened in Venezuela, when on the 29th of March this year, the Supreme Tribunal of Justice took over the legislative powers of the National Assembly. The tribunal mainly supports the president, and they restricted the immunity granted to the assembly's members, who mostly belong to the opposition. Interesting, they called this a self-coup. I think this means the government couped itself. However, on the 6th of August in Venezuela, there was an attempted military coup, but that failed. Well, Absalom is dissatisfied with his father and his rule and decides to take over the kingdom. And he will do it through a coup. Absalom once again appears, and being the man that he is, he does everything to draw attention to himself. In chapter 15, verse 1, he is described, "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. No one could have missed him. He begins to work at bringing down the government by highlighting its injustice and ineffectiveness and presenting himself as every man's and every woman's solution. In Absalom's government, every person gets the right outcome." Look at verse 4. "And Absalom would add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that they receive justice.'" He has one purpose, and that is to steal the loyalty and the love of the people from God's chosen king. In verse 6, "Absalom behaved in this way because towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And when you give people what they want, they normally vote for you. He works with stealth and patience for 4 years before he makes his move. And when he does, it's presented under a cloak, a pietistic cloak in verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord.'" In Hebron, that's where David was proclaimed king. Absalom makes his move and the coup gathers strength and numbers. The heart of the people have been taken away from David and gone over to Absalom. You may be amazed at that, but that's what's happened. They've abandoned the Lord's Messiah for a fraud, and David flees, therefore, for his life. Along the way, his own support grows as many identify with the Lord's king. David organizes a fifth column within the palace as he sends back Zadok, the priest, and the Levites to be his ears and eyes. On hearing that his own counsellor, Ahithophel, has joined the coup, and being mindful of his abilities, he turns to the Lord and prays in verse 31. Now, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And the Lord answers his prayer almost immediately in the person of Hushai. Hushai wants to go with David, but David has a better idea. In verse 33, David said to him, if you go with me, you'll be a burden. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, your majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Yes, all this is coming about because of God's judgment on David's sin. But we still see God's sovereignty over everything, making sure that his king will be supported and survive. Whatever we might think about David, no matter how disappointed we might have been in David, David is the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. He is God's chosen king. And it is in that role that God has promised never to take his love away from him. God will, through all this, preserve and protect his king, even as David comes to see the consequences of his sin in his own family and how it has affected the kingdom. But David's life does at times point us to Jesus. In this chapter, we read that David crossed the Kidron Valley in verse 23. And then he continued up the Mount of Olives in verse 30. In the Gospels, Jesus also crosses the Kidron Valley and spends time up the Mount of Olives. When Jesus was about to face the cross, we read in John chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. It will be in this garden that Jesus will be betrayed, and his enemies will come and take him away to his death. This garden was on or near the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 22 tells us, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. As David fled from his enemies, Jesus will face his enemies. David's suffering was because of his sin. Jesus' suffering was because of our sin. David flees for his life. Jesus gives up his life for us. All this reminds us that Jesus is the son promised to David, who will be king, who will never lose God's love and whose kingdom will last forever. As David goes through all this, he knows that his life and his future is in the Lord's hands, and he submits willingly to the Lord. And you can see this in verses 25 and 26. Then the king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So David is in exile as he leaves his capital behind him. He may have a few supporters with him and in the palace, but he does meet a number of people as he flees. Ziba, the old servant of Saul, gives him supplies and informs him that Mephibosheth hopes to regain the throne. David believes him and returns everything that he has once that had once belonged to Ziba and had been given to Mephibosheth. Ziba is a self-serving servant, and David is once again taken in. He meets Shimei, who curses him because of all the blood that he shed, or he assumes he shed, in the house of Saul, which of course we know is false. David is a murderer, but not of any of the descendants of Saul, but of Uriah the Hittite. Abishai wants to take Shimei's head off, but David recognizes that all this has come about because of his sin. In verses 11 and 12, David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing because of his curse today. There are some who think that that particular verse 12, that the Hebrew there, which is translated as misery, should be translated as iniquity. Let me just read that again for you with that change. It may be that the Lord will look upon my iniquity and restore me to his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. The Hebrew words, the Hebrew word for misery and iniquity are very similar. So which fits the context better? David knows why Absalom has organized a coup, his sin. David knows why Shimei is cursing him, his sin. So verse 12 can be quite shocking when we think about it, because we know that David has been forgiven. David knows he's been forgiven. He may not be free of the consequences of his sin, but he has been forgiven. And this gives him hope in God's grace and goodness towards him. So that's why verse 12 does sound very radical when it says, it may be the Lord look upon my iniquity and restore to me his covenant blessing because of his curse today. Once again, David shows us how to hope in the character of God. No matter how bad you have fallen into sin, there is always a way out in Christ. No matter what the consequences of your sin may be, you will experience grace and mercy. That is what you can hope in and hope for because of Jesus and not condemnation. David, like Jesus, is a man that seems to point us to God's grace. The last person we hear about is Ahithophel, who fulfills God's word of judgment against David. Nathan the prophet announced back in chapter 12, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all Israel. And Ahithophel does advise Absalom to do that. Look at verse 21. Ahithophel said, sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will know that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute. There is no turning back for Absalom. But David has his men in the palace working towards bringing down Absalom, and God will use them to bring him down. Well, back in chapter 15, David prayed that the Lord would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. What the Lord did do was use Hushai to appeal to Absalom's ego. Ahithophel gives Absalom good advice. Let me strike quick and hard. Let me kill David and his supporters will scatter, and then everyone will be yours. And this is excellent advice. The writer in verse 14 says, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So it is good advice. But under God's hand and with the discerning wisdom of Hushai, Absalom is made the center of his advice. First, he reminds Absalom that his dad was a guerrilla fighter in the past. Secondly, he creates uncertainty that if David attacks first, then the heart of the people will melt with fear. And thirdly, he suggests that Absalom should lead a great army against David, which would guarantee success and victory. And that appeals to Absalom's ego. Throughout all this, God is still in control to bring down Absalom for raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. We might start thinking here, is this fair? David is facing the consequences of his sin, and Absalom is the one who gets punished. But we must always remember that Absalom has chosen to go against the Lord's anointed. David is no ordinary citizen or king. When challenged previously in chapter 16 by Absalom about his loyalty to David, Hushai answers this way. No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Hushai has identified himself with the Lord's anointed, but Absalom cannot see through his words. Ahithophel, being the wise man he is, can see the writing on the wall and goes home, puts his estate in order, and hangs himself. Those who raise their hand and voice against the Lord's anointed will end condemned. Interesting, in Psalm 41 verse 9, some people think that David is talking about Ahithophel. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. And that might be the case because the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel quotes this verse in light of the betrayal of Judas. While Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples, he said in John 13, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. And of course, the Gospel tells us that Judas hanged himself. Again, in some ways, mirroring the life of David. So in chapter 18, the battle for the kingdom is summed up in three verses. Why, what happens to Absalom takes up the majority of the passage. David has asked that his men be gentle with the young man Absalom for his sake, which is totally ignored by Joab, who sees him as a threat to the stability of the kingdom in the future. Absalom is caught in the bough of a tree and suspended, not so much by his glorious head, but also by his neck, suspended between heaven and earth. He hangs in the balance waiting. Now, why did David make this request? Was he being a weak leader and allowing his emotions to rule him? Did he think as God had been gracious to him, he could be gracious to Absalom? Possibly. But I think what has been the dominant theme throughout this chapter is that David knows that it's because of his sin of adultery and murder that this has all come about. It is his fault. And I think that's why he says in verse 33 of chapter 18, "O my son, Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." It is David's guilt that inflames his grief. Because of his sin, God had declared that the sword would never depart from your house, because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. David declares that he is the guilty one and should have died instead of Absalom. David may have deserved to die, but God had forgiven him. And there was no way that he, a sinner, could die in the place of his son. But here's the good news. Jesus was willing and able to die in the place of sinners because he was sinless, the innocent for the guilty, so that the guilty could be forgiven and restored in their relationship with God the Father. What David could not do, Jesus, David's greater son, could and did do, so that we would not have to face the consequences of our sin. If this morning you are crushed by your sin, then this is good news, welcome news. There is hope, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, and there is a future all in Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He is the sinless one. He is God's chosen king, and he did and can die instead of you. So in verse 19, we end with the king in tears, which demoralizes the army. In verse 3, the men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. So this reminds me of the time when, of course, the Vietnam veterans came back. In some ways, they came back ashamed, a nation that wanted nothing to do with them, did not even want to acknowledge them. Joab has to give David a talking to wake him up to the consequences of his actions in verse 7. "Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth till now." So David shows himself, maybe half-heartedly, to his men to restore their courage. The battle for the kingdom is over. The threat to the kingdom has been dealt with. All that remains is for the king to return. But we end with the kingdom safe in the hands of the Lord's anointed, excuse me, but with a sad and broken king. The kingdoms of the world fight and argue, but God's kingdom is radically different to all these kingdoms. David had an army to fight for him. David needed an army to restore him to the kingdom. What Jesus did, what Jesus said about his kingdom was radically different. In John 18, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." The kingdom that our king has received for us was not gained for us through force or name calling, but through him alone taking on the forces of evil and defeating him. He died instead of us. He died instead of you. And we are called today to be loyal to our king, the king that we are waiting to return. We are part of his kingdom, and we are called to be loyal to him in a world that despises him and ignores him. We are called to remain faithful to Jesus, even in a world that may oppose him. We see Jesus by faith as the Lord's anointed king and as the one chosen by God. Jesus is the one whose kingdom, even while it's under attack, will come. That is certain. And who can never be defeated and never be destroyed. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in the midst of failures and frailties and sinful men and women as leaders, Jesus rules. We thank you that his kingdom is radically different, and we pray that we may live that out as we go out into this world, that we may share the welcome news that Jesus has died in our place, that someone can take upon himself our sins so that we can be restored in our relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that as men and women of the kingdom, we will go out this week proclaiming a message of grace and mercy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.